The following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're in the Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. And now, here's Pastor Alan.
Question to get our brains warmed up this morning. What does it mean to be lost? We use that word a lot in church, but you ever stop to think about what it really means? What does it mean to be lost? Well, Oxford's dictionary defines the state of being lost as being unable to find one's way, being confused or insecure or in great difficulty, of something that's been taken away and cannot be recovered, or a game or a contest where defeat has been sustained. Well, in the Bible, people are sometimes described as lost. And what does the Bible mean when it describes people as being lost? Well, it means those who have strayed away from the truth. They've wandered away. It means those who find themselves alienated or distant from God. It means those who are spiritually homeless. It means those who are without a spiritual resting place or are living in spiritual defeat. It refers to people who are destined to be trapped in eternal darkness. As I've explained before, it's kind of like every one of us is born with a hole, a void in our souls. And some people spend all their lives sticking different things in that hole to try to find something that'll fill it up. Now, a lot of times those things are harmless, but they also end up being useless. Some of those things that we try to shove in that hole actually make things worse, like, you know, giving salt to somebody who's thirsty. And no matter what we try, I mean, there's things that will seem to fill up the hole for a little while. But in the end, that hunger and that thirst returns and we can't find any fulfillment or satisfaction. Does that sound familiar? Maybe you're acquainted with that kind of emptiness. Maybe you're feeling it right now. Perhaps you're frustrated because you've been trying to find something to put in that empty space to make you feel whole. And so far, you haven't been able to find anything. Well, today, I want to tell you the good news. I want to tell you that what you're looking for to fill up that hole is not something, it's someone. But I also have to tell you, your heart will remain restless until you find your rest in Him. We're going to turn today to John chapter 4. And I got to say this, those of you who use the listening guide on the back of the bulletin are probably looking at that and freaking out. Let me put you at ease. We're only going to cover the first third of that today, okay? Something happened after I turned the outline in to the secretaries. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus engaged in three conversations. And these conversations interlock. John presents them in such a way that they're kind of woven together and they're kind of hard to disentangle and still keep the meaning that John was trying to convey. So originally I intended to cover all three of those conversations together. But as I got into this a little deeper and I began developing it, I began to realize, you know, we need to spend a little more time on this first conversation because it is so important. And besides, you know the old expression, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure, right? So I'm going to have mercy on you today. We're only going to cover that first thing, but there's still a lot there, so hold on. We're going to see in this conversation, Jesus is talking with a woman who shows every sign of being spiritually lost. And Jesus explains to her how to find something that she's been searching for, that one thing that'll fill up that empty space inside. So let's spend a few minutes talking about guiding lost people to find eternal life in John 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus did here, okay? First of all, Jesus took the initiative. In verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. See, things were starting to get a little tense down in Judea where Jesus had been preaching and baptizing. The Apostle John hints that some of the Jewish leadership, particularly the Pharisees, were beginning to scrutinize the ministry of Jesus. He was getting notoriety and attention. According to the other three gospel writers, John doesn't mention this in his gospel, but according to the other three gospel writers, it was around this time that John the Baptist was arrested by King Herod Antipas, and eventually John would find himself beheaded at the hands of Antipas. So all that's going on, and to keep things from boiling over prematurely, Jesus decides to withdraw to Galilee. But John tells us that in order to get to Galilee, Jesus had to travel through Samaria. And so for those of you who don't know, let me show you something here. If you put that map up for me, Judy. This area right here, this is Judea. Up here is Galilee. And this area right here is Samaria, okay? And Samaria was the central region that separated Judea and Galilee. And this region is noteworthy because it was not settled primarily by Jews. It was settled by people who were not Jewish, at least not fully. If you remember your history, you remember after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel broke in half. They had a civil war. The two tribes in the south, Judea and Benjamin, and then the other 10 tribes in the north that formed a totally separate kingdom. And it existed that way for a few hundred years down to 721 BC. And at 721 BC, the Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed that northern kingdom, which would have included both the area we call Samaria and Galilee. And they came in and they took a lot of the native Israelite population and they scattered them to other parts of their empire. And then they brought in people from those parts of the empire to resettle the area of is now known as Samaria. And so you had some Jews living there, you had some people coming in from outside, and these groups began to intermarry. When they did that, they created a new culture that blended Judaism with elements of paganism. The Samaritans had their own versions of the scriptures. They primarily held to the first five books of the Bible. They didn't want anything to do with the prophets. And they also interpreted those books in a way that kind of favored their perspective. They also built their own temple on a place called Mount Gerizim, which was if you read the Old Testament, those of you reading maybe in Joshua right now, you may be familiar with Gerizim because it was a significant place. But they built a competing temple on that mountain to compete with the Jewish temple down in Jerusalem. And over the centuries, there was a lot of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I'm not going to go over that history, but it's really interesting. And it wasn't all the Samaritans' fault, let me tell you that. In fact, that temple, during the days of the Maccabees, the Jews came in and destroyed the temple at Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans had that bit of a grudge against the Jews. But a lot of Jews, especially the more conservative ones, would go miles out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria because of that bad blood. In fact, now not everybody did this, but a lot of people, if they wanted to go from Judea up to Galilee, they would actually cross the Jordan River and go through this area here, way out of their way before they got to Galilee. But Samaria represented the shortest and quickest shortcut to get to Galilee from Judea. Now, some scholars argue Jesus took that route because he was trying to avoid territory by the same king who had just imprisoned John the Baptist. That area of the Decapolis and Perea, that was under the control of Herod Antipas. Other people say he was choosing this route because he wanted to take the quickest route to get away from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court in Jerusalem, because things were heating up. Personally, I think Jesus had something different in mind. I think he chose this route because he had a divine appointment he had to keep with some people who needed to hear the gospel. So when it says he had to go through Samaria, well, from an earthly perspective, no, he didn't. He could have taken the detour. But he had to go through Samaria because there was somebody in Samaria who needed him. And so he goes and ends up at this village called Sychar. He avoids the way that would be safe and comfortable and easy and intentionally sought out these people who were lost in need of the gospel. If we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, sometimes we need to step out of our comfort zones and we need to go to people that we know who need the gospel. Trust me, I understand how that is because the longer I'm a pastor, guess who I end up spending most of my time hanging out with? People who already know Jesus. I have to make an extra effort to cross those lines sometimes. But You work with people every day, some of you, who don't know Jesus. You live next to people in your neighborhoods who don't know Jesus. Sometimes all we got to do is take a little intentionality to cross those lines. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus stopped for a rest just outside this village called Sychar. He stops in a place that has a lot of biblical significance. The city of Sychar is located close to the ruins of an ancient city called Shechem, which was a city that played a key role at several points in Israelite history. In fact, at one point, the tabernacle was located there before the temple was built. Just outside of Sychar is a place called Jacob's Well. Jacob, you may remember, is the grandson of Abraham. He's the one whose name was changed to Israel, gave birth to the Israelite nation. According to Genesis 33, when Jacob was coming back through that area, he'd been living with his wives' relatives for about 20 years, and he is coming back to Canaan, and he stops near Shechem, and he buys a piece of land. And so this is the piece of land that he bought. The Bible doesn't mention Jacob digging a well here, but it doesn't take much imagination to figure, you know, you're going to need some water. And there's a well that's been associated with Jacob there for thousands of years. When Jesus sat there, this well had been associated with Jacob for nearly 1,500 years. Even today, everybody agrees this well is still there. In fact, you can go visit it today. There's a Greek Orthodox church that has been built up around it. That's actually Jacob's well right there. It's been built up, but it's about 130 feet deep, and all the local legends, all the archaeology suggests, yeah, this really is the well that's associated with Jacob. Whether he's the one that actually dug it or not, it's the same well that Jesus stopped at, where he met this woman. When the Israelites left Egypt with Moses, they brought back the bones of Jacob's son Joseph. Remember, Joseph was the one who'd been sold into slavery and then ended up being the second command in Egypt and came up with a scheme that saved everybody from starving to death, right? And he made his relatives a promise when they came down to live with him during the famine. He said, listen, when you guys get ready to leave, take my body with you and bury me in my homeland. 400 years later, when they left Egypt, they dug up the mummy of Joseph, and they took him with them, and they buried him somewhere near this well. So there's a lot of history that goes into this place that's identified with the Jewish nation. You can almost say Jesus was seeking to reclaim ground that had been captured by dark spiritual forces. I just finished a book about some of the Irish monks who brought Christianity to Western Scotland. It's a fascinating read. And these monks saw themselves as warriors for Christ. And they understood that as they were proclaiming the gospel, as they preached and shared the gospel, they were capturing enemy territory. Not with force of arms, but through their preaching and through converting people and leading people to faith in Jesus. They were actually taking territory away from the influence of Satan and restoring it to the kingdom of God. You know, whenever we lead someone to put their faith in Jesus, we are helping recapture territory that has been occupied by the enemy. So Jesus is going to reclaim some lost territory. As he does that, he breaks through some barriers. In verse 7, there was a woman of Samaria who came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus stops by this well, sixth hour, that means it's around noontime. It's the hottest part of the day. And he sends his disciples into the town to buy lunch. Now, it tells us here later that Jews and Samaritans didn't have any dealings. That's fairly true, but it was not against the rules for Jews to buy supplies from Samaritans. There was some pilgrim trade that took place. So as long as you paid for it, okay, you couldn't accept a gift. That was part of the way they saw this. Accepting a gift would make it unclean, but if you bought the supplies, then it was okay. So they're going into town to buy lunch. And Jesus is sitting there by the well outside of town. And as he's sitting there, this Samaritan woman comes out to draw water. Now, this was highly unusual. Most people came to the well either early in the morning, right after daybreak, or later in the evening. We're getting close to sunset. Why would you do that? Because it's cooler. And it was kind of a social gathering place once the day's chores are done. So here's this woman coming out in the middle of the day, when it's hot and there's nobody else around. Why would she want to do that? Maybe because she didn't want to be around some of her neighbors. She was trying to avoid some of the other townspeople. And we're going to find out why In a few minutes, she had some very good reasons for wanting to fly under the radar. What was even more unusual, though, is that Jesus took the initiative and spoke to this woman. Hey, give me a drink. By doing that, Jesus punctured some very rigid social barriers. First, there was an ethnic barrier. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Again, not a lot of good relations there. But even more than that, there's a gender barrier. He was a man. She was a woman. And this was a very patriarchal society. Okay, men and women did not mix socially in most cases in that culture. And then there's finally a class barrier. He was considered a rabbi. And she was an outcast. In fact, it's kind of interesting to contrast this conversation with the conversation we read about in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was on the top of the heap. This woman was on the bottom. Nicodemus had every social advantage, his pedigree, his education, his position, his skills as a diplomat. He had all that going for him. This woman had none of that. It's kind of like H.B. Charles said in dealing with this passage. He said that, you know, the stories of Nicodemus and this woman show us that there's no one who's too big to be beyond the need for God's grace. And at the same time, there's nobody so low as to be beyond the reach of God's grace. I have a t-shirt that actually says, "Y'all need Jesus." My kids gave it to me as a joke one year. I've worn it to Walmart before. Walking around Walmart and people will look at that and they'll say, that's kind of interesting. You know, y'all need Jesus. I say, yeah, well, the truth is we all need Jesus. Every one of us. So there's this class barrier. Most rabbis wouldn't even speak to their own wives and daughters in public. And here's Jesus crossing the line to speak to this woman. And here's something else. Maybe you hadn't considered this. He says, "Give me a drink." He doesn't have his own bucket. He doesn't have his own cup. So how is he going to get a drink if she gives him a drink? He's going to have to drink from her bucket, which, pretty good guess, has touched her lips, right? Her Samaritan lips. For a lot of Jews, that would be no way, because that would render them unclean. And then they couldn't go worship at the temple. But he's saying to her, "Hey, you, give me a drink." He ain't scared. He's not going to catch her sin, okay? But his request even shocked her, because she looked at him and said, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" I mean, this is something unusual here, okay? Hey, what barriers are you and I willing to cross in order to extend the gift of eternal life to somebody who needs it? Is there anybody you're not willing to go talk to? A little bit of history here. John O. Billy Graham once held a crusade in Chattanooga. 1953, end of March, first part of April, 1953. We're coming up on the 73rd anniversary. Do you know what's really significant about that crusade, historically? 1953 in Chattanooga, Billy Graham comes into the field house there at Warner Field, and he says, "All these barriers you got set up to keep black folk and white folk from mixing together, I want them out of here." This was in Chattanooga at the height of Jim Crow. And Billy Graham says, "No. The gospel's for everybody." He broke down the barrier. His actions are so scandalous they made national news. But the point was clear. The gospel is for everyone. So he crosses the line here. Jesus crosses these barriers to offer this gift of eternal life to this woman who needed it. And what does he do in verse 10? He shares the gospel. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In a nutshell, that's the gospel. Let me show you how. Jesus' response tells us some very important things. First of all, it tells us salvation is a gift, right? It's the gift of God. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can deserve. It is a gift. What happens to the gift? They are given, right? Freely given. So salvation is a gift given by God. Second of all, it tells us salvation is tied to a Savior. The gift comes through a person. He who says to you. So this person is the one whom God has designated to be the bringer of salvation. You want salvation? You go to the one who offers it, right? Thirdly, this gift is received not by buying it, not by earning it, but by asking for it. Asking is an expression of both dependence and faith. Think about that. It emphasizes dependence because when you have to ask somebody for something, you are recognizing they have something that you need, but that you cannot supply on your own. So you depend on them to receive whatever it is you're asking for. And faith comes in because you're trusting that when you ask, they're going to give it. That's the gospel. And it's a gift that is eternally satisfying. That's the fourth thing he tells us here. Because what? How does he describe it? Living water. Now, we're going to get at what that means here in just a moment. But he's sharing with her the gospel in a nutshell here. I have something you need. All you got to do is ask for it. Now, an offer like that requires a response. However, this woman's not yet ready to respond. She doesn't yet fully understand exactly what's being offered to her. So, Jesus clarified her misconceptions. In verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So this woman's initial response shows that she was so focused on earthly matters that she couldn't appreciate the spiritual reality that was being offered to her. She thought Jesus was offering her physical water. Okay, in the physical world, we often draw a distinction between water that is stagnant, like in a pond, right? Or water that is flowing, like in a stream or from a spring. Sometimes we even call it living water. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression before, but it is used. Now, which would you rather drink from? An old farm pond or a running mountain stream? Yeah. When I was in Scouts and I was taking survival training, they told us that you want to drink from the stream because the rocks help filter out the bad stuff most of the time. So you want that flowing water, the living water, the water that flows, is considered to be cleaner and more desirable to drink. One of the distinguishing things about Jacob's well is that it was believed to draw its water from an underground spring. It wasn't just seeping groundwater, but there was actually an underground spring it tapped into, so its water was considered living. So she's thinking, okay, so this is a 130-foot deep well. You don't even have anything to draw with. How are you going to give me this water? And Jesus says, "No, you're not getting it here." How many people miss out on what Jesus has to offer because they can't lift their horizon beyond their physical circumstances? C.S. Lewis once made the observation, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." No, she needed to awaken to her genuine need. It wasn't just to have a drink of water. It was to have that emptiness in her soul filled. And Jesus took the time to answer her questions and clarify her objections. He pointed out that if we look to this world to fulfill our deepest needs, we're always going to be disappointed. Don't care how much money you got in your bank account. Don't care how many friends you got. I don't care how many people jump when you say so. All that stuff, okay? It's not going to fill the emptiness in your soul. Listen, is there anything more refreshing on a hot day than an ice-cold Coca-Cola in a bottle? You Pepsi fans, keep quiet. Man, I tell you, if I've been out working in the yard or something like that, I know water's better for me. But there's something about that ice-cold Coke and the way it tickles your mouth, you know, with the carbonation and stuff. And for just a minute, it's like heaven on earth, okay? But does that feeling of satisfaction persist? No, it doesn't. Drinking a physical beverage may satisfy our physical thirst temporarily, but I've always had this happen. Eventually, I'm going to get thirsty again. Physical beverages may be able to temporarily alleviate the thirst of our bodies, but they can do nothing to satisfy the thirst of our souls. Only the life that Jesus offers can fill up the void in our souls and satisfy that spiritual thirst. And that is what Jesus is offering this woman. So many people look for spiritual satisfaction in all the wrong places. As God said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Are you tired of investing in broken cisterns that never bring true satisfaction. Only when you come to your Creator through faith in Christ can you find the life that will fill up that empty space in your soul. Jesus describes this life as a well that is perpetually bubbling up. Now, that doesn't mean that if you come to Jesus, you're never going to have another struggle, okay? What it means is once you've tasted Jesus, you will accept no substitutes. Because in the end, he is the only thing that can truly satisfy. However, something significant still stood in the way of this woman being able to receive the gift of eternal life. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 18, where Jesus compassionately addresses her brokenness. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. That you've said truly." It finally seems like this woman is starting to get an idea of what Jesus is offering her. But you know, she's still not quite there yet because she's still thinking, "I got to come from the town out to here to get it." So she asked Jesus, "Lord, give me this living water." So Jesus says, "Hey, okay, go, tell you what, go bring your husband here." And here we learn why this woman is so eager to avoid the rest of her neighbors. Turns out she's not married. Now, she had been married. She'd been married five times. In the moment, she's with a guy, but they're not married. The implication is he may actually be married to somebody else. So she is living with the shame of those broken relationships and of the immoral situation that she finds herself in. She knows it's not right. She knows there's something wrong, but she's had to put up with all the gossip. She had to put up with all the weird stares. She's had to put up with all the people shunning her because they don't want to be associated with her. Take note of the way Jesus addresses her sin. Okay? Even though he never met this woman before, he knew. He knew. Remember how John described Jesus at the end of chapter 2? In verses 24 and 25, he said, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knows. You can't hide anything from him. You know, you can get all dressed up. You can take a shower. You can put on all the perfume you want to. You can put on your best clothes and you can show up. But Jesus knows what's lurking on the inside. He knows the sin that's there. You can't hide anything from him. You may think you're pulling one over on God, but guess what? He can't be fooled. God is fully aware of the sin that you've worked so cleverly to conceal. But here's the thing. Jesus put his finger on the sin. He knew about it, but he didn't condemn her. He didn't say, "Yeah, that's your problem, you filthy sinner." And probably, you know, some other choice words he probably could have said, but he didn't. He continued to deal with her compassionately. He didn't ridicule her. He didn't belittle her. He addressed the truth of her situation, but he did it with compassion and gentleness. The implication is that for her to receive the gift of living water, her brokenness would have to be acknowledged. As long as she tried to hide it, then she wouldn't be able to receive the gift. But notice, however, what Jesus didn't tell her. He didn't say, "Now go get your life straightened out before you can have the gift of water. You need to go, either break it off with this guy or marry him and, you know, make it honest before you can have the gift." He didn't tell her that. How many of you feel the need to get cleaned up before you get in the shower? Isn't that the whole purpose? It's kind of like saying, "You know, I'll call the ambulance after I stop having chest pains." No. You don't need to heal your spiritual brokenness in order to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus because you admit your spiritual brokenness. And you say, "Lord, I know I'm a mess and I need you to help fix it." Jesus refused to be distracted. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." I mean, I just told her, you know, all of her dark secrets. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Apparently, Jesus' probing of this woman's personal life was hitting a little close to home. So she immediately tries to change the subject. And she goes to this big debate going on between Samaritans and Jews about where's the real place we're supposed to worship. You guys say we have to go all the way to Jerusalem and worship in that temple down there. We say that, you know, according to the Old Testament, we need to go to Mount Gerizim and worship up there. To Jesus' credit, he did not take the bait. You ever been talking with somebody trying, you think you're making progress on a spiritual question, and all of a sudden they go off on a tangent? You know, they're trying to deflect you. Jesus steers it right back to the center, to the question that truly mattered. He pointed out that the Jews were more right than the Samaritans. Why? Because they had a more complete revelation of God's redemptive plan. They were the ones God had picked out to work through, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So they had a more full revelation. And then he goes and says, you know what? But they don't have it all together either. Neither Jew nor Samaritan have things completely right. True worship is not about a special place. It's not about doing a particular set of rituals. True worship is about the posture of our hearts, spirit and truth. True worship is not about doing the right rituals at the right place at the right time. True worship is based on an internal relationship with our Creator that is based on truth. The truth of who we are, the truth of who He is, and the truth of what He has done so that we could approach Him safely. Go back to verse 10. What does he say? Salvation is a gift. It comes through a Savior. It's received by faith. That is essentially the same message that Jesus gave Nicodemus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. What did he give? His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but receive eternal life. It's the same message. And after sharing this with her, Jesus invites a decision. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Basically saying, hey, you know, we know the Messiah is coming, and maybe we just got to wait till he gets here to settle this argument. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. See, the Samaritans had their own concept of a Messiah. I forget what they called him. They had a special title for him. But they believed that God would one day send this Savior figure into the world to set things right. Just like the Jews, they believed that God would send the Savior into the world. This woman expressed a hope that when he came, he'd clear up all the questions. Jesus said, hey, I got great news for you. The Messiah's here. How's that, huh? Guess what? You're talking to him. Listen, when we're confronted by the truth of Jesus, we're called to make a decision. Do we accept him or not? What did this woman choose? Well, we kind of have to imply her response from her actions. She ran into the village to tell her neighbors what had happened to her. Because about this time, Jesus' disciple shows up, and that kind of interrupts the whole conversation. So he's going to turn around and have a different conversation with them, which we're going to look at next week. But she runs off to the village to tell her neighbors. Now, think about this. These are the same neighbors that a few minutes earlier she had been avoiding, okay? So what's changed? Jesus. And in sharing her testimony, she confesses her faith in Jesus. Verse 29, she says, come see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is he? Is it? And the way she phrases that in the Greek, it's almost like a question that's being asked that, hey, I already know the answer to this, okay? Yeah, what she's doing is she's asking them, hey, do you guys think this guy's the Christ? She's already made up her mind. The way her question is stated implies, yeah, she believes Jesus is the Savior. This woman finally found all the things she had been searching for through all those broken relationships, going from one man to another, trying to fill up that emptiness. And she finally bumped into the right man. She bumped into Jesus. Only the gift he offered her was not the one that she was expecting. She finally acknowledged her need and put her trust in the right person. How about you? Have you found the living water? Or are you still trying to fill a broken cistern? Are you tired of wandering aimlessly, bouncing between competing ideas and philosophies and opinions, but never really arriving at the truth? Are you tired of feeling alienated and distant from God? Are you tired of feeling like you're spiritually homeless? Are you tired of not being able to find a spiritual resting place? Are you tired of feeling like you're surrounded by darkness and not able to find your way to the light? Are you tired of desperately hoping for someone who can show you the way? Well, I got good news for you. He's come. His name is Jesus. And he can offer you the living water that will fill up that emptiness on the inside. All you have to do is humble yourself, come to him, and ask. The water's fine. Come on in.
If you enjoyed this program, we'd love to hear from you. You can reach us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thanks for listening.